every opportunity that tries to be gathered with you together around the person of our worthy Lord Jesus Christ. And we are grateful that the Lord has given us yet another time for that purpose. We desire that he might be glorified in our midst as we are together. If I may, before we turn our attention to God's Word, if you'd allow me to just ask something by way of a personal request for prayer. The Lord willing, this week we'll be moving our possessions down to North Carolina, where they'll be in storage for a while. We're not sure exactly how long, but that will be taking place, I hope, as I return back tomorrow, I trust, shortly after noon to Pennsylvania, and we'll set about the work of loading a trailer. And those of you who know the Lord, if you would pray for us as we do that, and then God willing, the end of August, the family and I will be coming down and we'll be occupying some interim housing in a residence at Siloam Missionary Homes in Snow Camp on the south side of Burlington, Alamance County. So if you would remember us in those details, we would appreciate it. And we are grateful for God's mercies that have over time brought things to. We are grateful to know that we have such a God as this to trust and to look to. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me in them, please, to John's first letter, the first epistle of John. And I'd like for us to look together at chapter 5, please. And in chapter 5, I'd like for us to read, I'm sure what are to many of you familiar verses 9 through 13. First John chapter 5, when I taught a youth Sunday school, probably over 25 years ago, I used to tell our Sunday scholars, they were teenagers and young people, I would refer to the Gospel of John as Big John, First John as Little John, and then you can take it from there with Second and Third John if you'd like, Littler and Littlest John. But in any event, I want you to turn with me to Little John this morning, First John chapter 5, and we want to read again verses 9 through 13 from this letter that our brother, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote to saints of God whom he had been privileged in many cases to see come to Christ as he had ministered and preached the gospel to them. And he writes to them concerning the verities, the truths of our faith, and those blessings that belong to those that are in Christ, blessings that we trust today, if you do not know him, that God might enable you today to come to know through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 again, verses 9 through 13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We trust that our God would add his blessing today to the reading and hearing of his word. May we just pause together and seek that of him once again. Father, as we bow in that worthy name of your Son, of whom we have read in the words of this passage, we thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he is a willing Savior to all who come to him, to all who believe on him. We pray, Father, you might bless us of your Spirit today to communicate that clearly. And we pray this morning for any soul that is present who does not know the Lord Jesus, that today might be for them a great day, because they would leave here in Christ Jesus by the work of your grace. Father, I pray that you might bless your word now, as you alone are able to do. And Father, may you exalt your Son in doing so, for we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. You look at these words of 1 John 5, 9 through 13 this morning. By way of a title, I would give you this: Good News from Heaven, Eternal Life. Good News from Heaven, Eternal Life. Most of us are familiar with the fact that the Bible presents, as the black preacher was wont to say, from generations to revolutions, or as we might say, from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures present the gospel. And yet, so often we fail to tell people what the gospel means. If they've not been in church circles, or they don't know within the bounds of Christian life and living, if they don't know what the word gospel means, we sometimes leave them in the dark. But may I remind you this morning that the word gospel means good news. The word gospel, as we have it in English, goes back, I understand, from the Anglo-Saxon part of our English language, that side of our English heritage. The word Godspell, literally meaning God's time, God's place, if you will. But it was translation of a word that is found in the Greek language, euangelion. It means simply good news, a good announcement. Or to use the words that are translated in the King James in Luke 2, the words of the angels, Luke chapter 2, glad tidings. I don't know about you, but living in the world that we live in today, as one songwriter put it in the 70s, I sure could use a little good news today. May I tell you this morning, there is good news. And it's not just good news that's been generated in this earth or upon this earth. There is good news from heaven. And that good news is a message of eternal life. John has begun this first letter talking about that message. In chapter 1, he writes to his readers, "This then is the message which we have heard of him." And in that first chapter, he says as well, "For the light was manifested." That is, the light was put on display. The eternal life which was with the Father. And now as John is reaching the end of this first letter, we find him again focusing on the message and focusing on the fact that that message announces to us eternal life. Good news from heaven. A message, the gospel, which is good news for sinners. And it is an announcement of eternal life. I want us to focus on these words of verses 9 through 13. And as we do so, I'd like for us to notice the Lord helping us four things. The first of those I would present to you as a reality concerning eternity. A reality concerning eternity. We've already mentioned it, but I'd ask you to think further with me about it. That reality is eternal life. But as John speaks of it, John speaks of something that we would give you as a reality concerning eternity. And may I ask you to think about something that I'm afraid often today many in our world, many in our nation do not think about, and that is eternity itself. If you listen to some, we're just a collection of protoplasm that's here for a brief while, filling out space, and when we reach the end of our days, that's all there is. There's nothing more. Some people have bought into that philosophy of life, and they live like that. They live sadly as though an animal would live. They live as those who are totally unaffected by the fact that we who live in this world as human beings, we have been made in the image of God, and though we're fallen, and though that image is marred, though that image has been defaced and defiled by sin, nevertheless, we are image bearers of the living God as His creation. And because of that, that reality means that this life is not all there is for us. This life, for all of those who are sons and daughters of Adam's race, this life is but the beginning. There is a chapter after this chapter, and that chapter is called eternity. And every one of us are eternity-bound men and women. Every one of us, as we live in this world, are living in this world preparing ourselves for another world. And we're either preparing ourselves in a good way, or we're preparing ourselves in an ill way. We're all eternity-bound men and women, and I may be looking today into the faces of people who will be looking into the face of God tomorrow. And you may be looking into the face of a man who may be looking in the face of God tomorrow. I may not make it to Fredericksburg this evening. I may be looking in his face. We're all eternity-bound men and women. And oh, that we would realize that. Oh, that we would sense the depth of our depravity, the weight of the wrath of God, the reality of heaven and hell, the surety of judgment, the certainty of life and death, of those things that relate to that which will affect our eternal state. The good news that John announces here is that concerning that eternity, which all of the sons and daughters of Adam must face, John announces that there is a reality that goes beyond just eternity somewhere. There is a reality concerning eternity in which we can know eternal life. Not merely eternal existence, but we can know a reality that is life. Now, John in his gospel and also in this first letter, John speaks about a reality of death. He speaks to his readers and he tells them, as saved people, as those who have come to know Jesus Christ, we know we have passed from death unto life. And he gives a mark of that, an evidence of that, because we love the brethren. But he speaks of a reality there, of a reality of life, and that we don't have to remain in death. There is good news, brothers and sisters. Good news in that as sons and daughters of Adam, we do not have to live in a state in which we will, as we end this life, be forever separated from God in what the Bible calls the second death in the book of Revelation chapter 20. There's a Christian singer by the name of Barry McGuire who wrote a song that was popular back in the 60s. It, I think, blew the charts. It was called Eve of Destruction. It talked about the world on the edge of disaster. 1970, Barry McGuire came to know the Lord. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God used some unique circumstances to bring him to that point. Barry McGuire tells the story on one occasion of how he was being interviewed on the BBC, the British Broadcasting. As he was being interviewed by radio, the interviewer who was questioning him said, "Oh, so Barry, you've gotten on the Jesus bandwagon." And Barry said the first thing that hit his mind was grief and being affronted over that because of the way that that man wanted to characterize God's gracious gift in his Son and the unspeakable gift of Christ and the unspeakable gift of life in Christ. But he said before he could answer that way, the Lord seemed to take him another way, and he told the man, "Yeah, that's right, but his was the only wagon going anywhere." He said, "We're all here in this world, and we're on wagons, and this world's going to be on fire. It's a city of destruction, and every wagon that everybody's on is just running around within the bounds. But there's one wagon that is going somewhere. There is one way that leads to life." And the good news that John announces is a reality concerning eternity. That there is eternal life for poor fallen sinners of Adam's race. Good news from heaven. There is a way out. One need not die in the gloom, the doom, the destruction that sin has wrapped us and locked us up in. There is a key. There is an answer. There is a way. And that way is found in God's dear Son. We'll say more of that, God willing, as we get along with the message. But I want you to think again about that reality concerning eternity, eternal life. Eternal life is not just existing forever. All of Adam's sons and daughters will do that. Eternal life is a quality of existence. The Lord Jesus spoke of it this way in John 17:3. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I'd ask you, if you would, as we think about these words of John in 1 John 5, to think with me further. John has said this, if you'll notice again, verse 11, "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life." There, if you will, is that reality concerning eternity. God has given eternal life. But there's also something else that I want to ask you to notice, and that is a certainty about the reality. In verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5, John writes this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Not only do we have a reality concerning eternity, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, but we also have a certainty about the reality. John writes to his readers here and he says, you may know that you have eternal life. I'm glad. I'm glad that there's a way out. There is an answer. There is one who leads to life, Jesus Christ. I'm glad that God has made it clear as well that we can know that eternal life is ours. It's not something that I have to live the rest of my life with a question mark over. It's not something that I have to speak in terms of hope so. And so many speak in terms of hoping to go. It's not something that I have to be perplexed and in doubt about. John says, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Some have drawn from these words, and I think rightly so, the idea of a know-so salvation. Now, John has written a lot of things, by the way, in verse 13 that take us through his whole epistle, but the reality is still there. The Bible makes it clear. John, inspired of the Spirit of the living God, here writes and he says, we can know that we have eternal life. There can be a certainty about the reality. I realize that cuts against the grain of a lot of church tradition. There are those who will say, well, I don't believe you can know. I've talked with some of them. I'll tell them, but the Bible says you can know. Well, I don't believe you can know. But the Bible says you can know. Well, that's your interpretation. No, I'll read it to you. I'm not interpreting. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I'm not interpreting. I'm just reading. Well, that's still your interpretation. I don't believe you can know. But what does God say? God says there is a certainty about the reality for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can live in this world, and as I live in this world, I can live with the persuasion, with the certainty that God has given me eternal life, not because of my works, not because of my doing, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. I love the words of John 5:24. Harry Ironside, who was a gospel preacher, much blessed to the Lord, as I recall, finished out his ministry at Moody Memorial Church, but traveled widely in evangelistic work and conference speaking. Brother Ironside used to love to quote the words of John 5:24. You remember them, I'm sure many of you could quote them. The Lord Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did he call himself? Well, in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is he saying in John 5:24? That everyone who believes on the Father that sent the Son has, present tense, eternal life. Is that a reality? Yes, it is. Can we have a certainty about the reality? We sure can. I wonder today, do you know that certainty? Can you say, I know that I have eternal life? So much of it, with regard to the assurance of that, the certainty of that, rest in seeing that it rests on Christ. Someone might say, well, I believe that, but my faith is weak. Yes, but it's not. It's not the faith that you have in itself. It's the object of your faith that matters. My faith is weak. I believe that. So is mine. I have to pray like the man in Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help thy mind believe. But I know this. It's the object of my faith that's holding me up. I realize many preachers in our day have emphasized that you can know, that you know, that you know, that you know. And I believe they've encouraged people to get so introspective that they're looking to see if their faith knows that it knows that it knows that it knows. But oh, this morning, I encourage you, don't worry about whether you know that you know that you know that you know. And I encourage you rather to say in the words of the hymn writer, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, Christ Jesus. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Where does the certainty come from? The certainty comes from knowing that the work is finished. The certainty comes from knowing that Christ has suffered enough. Christ has bled enough. Christ has died enough. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none, though the restless foe accuses. Sins recounting like a flood. Every charge my God refuses. Why? Christ has answered with his blood. I'm resting in Christ this morning. Because of that, I can have a certainty. I can know that eternal life is mine. We mentioned John 5:24 in the words of Brother Ironside. Brother Ironside used to illustrate the importance of simply resting on the Word of God, resting on God's promise in Jesus Christ. He would use John 5:24 to illustrate it. He would present this picture, one that I believe many of us sometimes would like to have over against believing the written Word of God. Brother Ironside would say, what if God appeared to you and told you, David Morris, you have eternal life. It's yours. And you made that all of your hope and all of your confidence. And then you got to the end of the way. Death was coming. And all of a sudden, that same form, that same divine form that had appeared to you earlier and told you eternal life was yours, all of a sudden appeared again as you were about to pass through death's gate and said, I'm not God after all. And all of a sudden that divine form became a devil. What would you have done? You'd have put your hope in something that wasn't real. But when we rest on the written Word of God, we have a foundation. We have something that we can bank on. As the hymn writer William Keith put it, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled? God's promise is sure, and we have a firm foundation in the written word of God. And that's the next thing I want to ask you to notice here, and that is a guarantee concerning the certainty. We've seen a reality about eternity. That's eternal life. We see as well a certainty about that reality. We may know that we have it, but we also see a guarantee concerning the certainty. John speaks about the witness of God a number of times through these words in 1 John 5:9-13. If you'll notice there in verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Then again, verse 11 says, and this is the record, the testimony. It's really the same Greek word, martyria, as witness that we find in verse 9. It means testimony. God has given us a guarantee concerning the certainty. What we may know about the reality of eternal life, God has given a guarantee, a witness, a record, a testimony. If you will, he's put it in writing. Some of you may remember one of the phone commercials some time ago. They were advertising their rates, and they were saying they had their customers to speak on their behalf, or somebody who was paid to say they were one of their customers. I got a call the other day from a long-distance company, and they told me they'd give me such and such a rate. They went on and on. Then I asked them, will you put that in writing? Click. Brothers and sisters, the good news about this promise of eternal life is God has gone on record with it. God has put it in writing. This is the testimony. This is the record. We have it. As John speaks there in verse 9, he speaks about a reality, too, that should cause us to put our hopes in the written Word of God all the more readily. In verse 9, John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Think about that. Think about all the stories you've heard people tell, the witness of men, and how people have believed that story. And yet, the written Word of God has been disbelieved by them. It's interesting, every now and again, you'll hear about some UFO sighting out in New Mexico or Arizona. And what will happen? People will flock out there to see if they can see that UFO sighting. Why is that? Well, because we tend to receive the witness of men. People have said they've seen visions and certain phenomena have happened that they claim they've witnessed. And what happens? People will flock there to see it. If they can distinguish that, if they can recognize what others have claimed to see. Why is that? Because we receive the witness of men. But John lays down a principle here. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we believe what other people have told us about something, and we've followed up on their witness, what condemnation will be ours? If we've heard the witness of God, but we've not received it, what greater judgment will be ours? If as we believe what men have told us, we have discredited and disbelieved the witness of God. How often does that happen, though? And what does that mean? That means for sinners who have the gospel and fail to believe that there's an aggravated condemnation. That is, our condemnation will be worse because we have light from God and we rejected it. We failed to believe it and to receive it. That means we ought to receive the witness of God. We ought not to turn thumbs down on it. We ought not to reject it. We ought to love it, to believe it, and to hold fast to it. God has put it in writing. There is a guarantee concerning the certainty. We may know we have eternal life, and God's gone on record about it. That gives me comfort. That gives me hope. God's given us a book of 66 books. He's given us a sacred volume, and it contains His unfolding revelation of Himself and of His purpose to save sinners by grace in His Son. And from, again, as we mentioned at the outset of our message, from generations to revolution, from Genesis to Revelation, God has given us this testimony. He's put Himself on record. And that gives me hope, for there's that firm foundation of His Word. The story's told on one occasion of a woman in Scotland. I'm sure Mr. McNeil would have loved this illustration. A woman in Scotland who worked as a maid for a very wealthy woman. She was a believer. Her employer was not. One occasion, her employer said to her, "Well, what if, even though you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't save you?" And this woman responded in a way that I appreciated. She said, "Oh," she said, "if that happened, that would mean God would have broken His word." And she said, "God's not going to do that over the likes of me, ma'am." And you know what? God is faithful. God keeps His word. God keeps His promise. He's not going to break His word. The Bible speaks in Hebrews chapter 6 of two immutable things, wherein it is impossible for God to lie. The hymn writer picked up the strain of that in Hebrews 6 in his hymn, "On the Solid Rock," and he said, "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." God has put in writing His oath, His covenant. He has put in writing the work of His Son. He has written it for us to see, written it for us to know. And we have the blessed privilege of knowing in print, in black and white, the truths that God has made known in the good news of His Son. There's one further thing that I want to ask you to notice from these words of 1 John 5. And that is the authority behind the guarantee. After all, a guarantee is only as good as those who make it, right? We've touched on that already, but I want you to see it within the words of 1 John chapter 5. You'll notice throughout the words of 1 John 5, 9 through 13, there is that emphasis on our Lord Jesus. In the last part of verse 9, John says, "For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son." Then in verse 10 he writes, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." He speaks in verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. In verse 12 He says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In verse 13 again He writes, These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And there, if you will, brothers and sisters and friends, we see that which gives, if you will, the authority behind the guarantee. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name of Him who is God's own Son is that which is the authority behind the guarantee. Some guarantees, you couldn't trust for a minute. But the reason that this guarantee stands is because of the authority behind it. And that authority is nothing other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God's dear Son. Now, of course, within Scripture, the name is often, in so many cases, the name is that which is representative of the person and character of Him who bears the name. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. His name is spoken of because He is the Son of God, the One who from old eternity was in the perfect fellowship of the Father as the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, the One who was the fountain of the Father's thought, if you will, the One who occupied the affections of the Father fully. The One who's God's dear Son, God's beloved Son. And here, His name is what gives to us that authority that validates the guarantee. When we speak about the name of the Son of God, we speak not only of His person. He is God the Son. He's the One who bears deity in Himself, but who also encompasses His work. For as God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world on a mission. And that mission was to save, to redeem sinners by His blood, by His cross work. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ entered the world of time and space. He entered the world, if you will, within the dimensions of our humanity. But thank God He did it sin apart. He came holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And He lived perfectly. He met fully the demand of God, satisfied it fully. Having done so, He went to the tree of the cross, where He might there bear the penalty due to sinners. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn back with me to the book of Zechariah, please. I'll talk a little while because Zechariah is one of those that's a little difficult to find sometimes. But if you find Matthew, you're in good shape. Just keep going back a little more toward Genesis through Malachi and you'll hit Zechariah. Matthew can be your friend there. Zechariah chapter 13. I want you to notice with me the words of the Lord in verse 7. Just before Malachi come the writings of Zechariah, who labored after the exile. God speaks to His servant Zechariah these words in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Again, these are the words of God. Particularly, I think we can say the words of God the Father. But notice what it said. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Hear Jehovah, God the Father, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, speaks, and He does so. He commands the sword of His wrath, the sword of His justice, the sword of His holy anger to awake against, He calls him, the shepherd, the man who is His fellow. That is, the man who is His equal. What is God the Father doing here? God the Father is summoning the sword of His justice to awaken, to strike, to smite, to fall upon one whom He calls His equal. Who is that one? I tell you, it's none other than the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. None other than the one that John speaks of again and again in those words that we've read of 1 John 5. The one who is the Son of the Father. As the Son of the Father, who was he? He was Jehovah's fellow, Jehovah's companion, Jehovah's equal from all eternity. But as he came into the world as the shepherd of his people, God the Father mandated, God the Father commanded that the sword would strike his fellow, his equal, his companion. Why? So that there might be a hiding place for sinners. So that you and I might have a place of refuge, a place of safety that we could run into and be saved everlastingly. You see, either the sword of God's wrath must strike his fellow, or the sword of God's wrath will strike us. As for all eternity in hell, we suffer the pains of our sin. But the good news from heaven is this. God has given eternal life in his Son, and his Son has paid the penalty. His Son has borne the price so that the court of heaven is satisfied. So that the court of heaven says, justice, terms have been met. And what's the upshot of it? The upshot of it is that every believer is saved and saved. Everyone who believes on the name of the Son of God. And that's why John speaks of receiving the witness. That's why John speaks of believing on the name of the Son of God. Because this salvation is for those who trust Jesus Christ. This salvation is for those who commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. This salvation is for those who rest their whole weight on God's dear Son. As I mentioned those words, may I share with you in closing an illustration this morning of missionary John Payton, who labored in the New Hebrides, the South Sea Islands of the Pacific. Brother Putnam was ministering, and in his ministry, as he labored among Aboriginal people, he was translating the Gospel of John for them. He was doing fine until he got to verse 12 of John 1. Some of you remember those words. The verse says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And when he got to the word believe, he was stumped because the language of the tribe to which he was ministering had no word for believe, no word for trust. He struggled. He labored for weeks. Nothing came to him. And then one day, a villager who had been helping him in his translation work came and knocked on his hut door. And he told him to enter. The man had been working, and he said, "I'm so tired, I believe I'll just rest my whole weight on this chair." Brother Payton said, "What did you say?" He said, "I'm so tired, I believe I'll just rest my whole weight on this chair." Brother Payton said, "That's it. That's my word for believe. That's my word for trust. To rest my whole weight." You know, that's what believing is. It's resting your whole weight on Jesus Christ. It's not looking to yourself, not resting your weight on your works, your goodness, your merit, your deeds, anything of yourself, church membership, good neighborliness, being a good son, being a good daughter. It's giving all of that a vote of no confidence. And it's resting all your confidence in Jesus Christ, putting all your weight upon him. And the good news of God is, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Jesus, Wilbur Chapman wrote in that great hymn, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners, our great Savior. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine." I ask you this morning, can you say, "He is mine"? Can you say, in the words of 1 John 5, "He that hath the Son hath life"? Can you say, "I have the Son"? In the words that we sing sometimes in the morning services here, say, can you say, "Hallelujah, 'tis done"? I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. If today you can't say that, Jesus Christ stands as a ready and willing Savior to you if you will but come to Him and trust Him. He is the Savior of all who come to Him. As was shared in the Sunday school hour from John 6:37, our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Venture on him today. You may say, "He won't receive me." I'll tell you, Paul said he saved him, and Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Venture on him today. Trust Jesus Christ. I tell you this, if you stay away, you will perish. If you stay away, you'll have hell to pay. And I don't say that sarcastically. But oh, if you come to Christ, he that hath the Son hath life. Do you have life today? It's found only in the person of this dear Savior, this great Savior, this blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, may you come to Him. May you look to Him. May you rest your whole weight on Him. For He is a sufficient, suitable Savior to all who come to God by Him. And He saves completely all who come to God by Him as well. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If we can be of any help to you, if you're here not knowing Christ, if we can be of any help to you in pointing you in the Word of God, we'd welcome that privilege. But you don't need to talk to me to be saved. Look to Christ. Trust God's dear Son. Because he that hath the Son hath life. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He that believeth on the name of the Son of God. You can know eternal life. Good news from heaven. Have you received that good news by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. We ask you, Father, to magnify your dear Son. Honor him in the salvation of souls, Father. May you glorify yourself as well in blessing your people as we think about this greatest of gifts, your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.